Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. We want to thank you that we live in the age in which we do live, with all of its difficulties and all of its problems. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us. We thank you for the light of history. And we thank you for the place that we have in which to meet, for the fact that the government does not directly intervene in the affairs of the church, and that the church has the privilege of being independent under thy good hand. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our subject tonight is the subject of the attempted reform of the church. We have been trying to show how the church, which came to be called the Roman Catholic Church, arose and developed a great power which reached its zenith in two men, Innocent III, who lived at 1198 to, or was actually Pope from 1198 to 1216, and we might also mention Boniface VIII, who is Pope in the year 1302. That marks the zenith of the papal power. And so it's about 200 years before the time of Martin Luther from Boniface on. And we are going to see that the papacy is going to lose ground. If the papacy was as strong as it was from 1200 to 1300 when Martin Luther came on the scene, he would have ended up undoubtedly, like Huss and others, burned at the stake. So Luther had the, under the good hand of God, the privilege of being born into a situation in which he could teach the doctrines that he did teach. And we're going to see that a number of the things that he taught had been taught by people before him. But he appears on the scene at the propitious moment. And next week, I think we should have a good time looking at Martin Luther. Just to review briefly, we have traced the causes of corruption. And we traced some of the theological causes of corruption, such as baptismal regeneration. We pointed out how that almost from the very start, because of the fact that baptism in the New Testament was the New Testament way of expressing a person's faith, it came very closely and very soon to be identified as the way of becoming a Christian. And then it came to be understood as that baptism itself affected something in the individual. And so you got the doctrine that if you were baptized, you were a Christian. You became regenerate through baptism. Or to put it in theological terminology, you would say that water baptism affects spirit baptism. And we would deny that. We would say that a person is regenerated by the will of God, and the baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of regeneration, and this is witnessed by water baptism. But the church that became known as the Roman Catholic Church very quickly developed baptismal regeneration. We saw that there was the elevation of the bishop. Rather than just having a number of men within a local assembly who are called elders or bishops, who are jointly charged with the care of the church, one individual becomes over all the rest in a church, and then pretty soon one individual becomes over a number of churches. And they begin to separate the office of bishop from the office of elder, non-biblically, of course, and you eventually get bishops in leading cities claiming authority over a number of churches and a large area or a large territory. And so it sets the stage for the capital city of the empire, Rome, to have one head who will claim authority over all the rest of the bishops and all the rest of the cities, just as the empire, the emperor, does in the political realm. We saw that there was a corruption in the study of the scripture in which people began to look for a different sense than the literal sense. I did not specifically mention this, but in the Middle Ages, they developed a fourfold sense of Scripture. We just basically mentioned the allegorical, but they had other senses that they divided up, and so that any one passage of Scripture might have four separate meanings. And the meaning that might be assigned to it by the church might be very far removed from what the literal teaching of the passage actually was. And so basically the church could say almost anything and say, this is what the Scripture says, and the church could get away with it. We pointed out that they added a number of traditions, such as fasting, and the doctrine of purgatory. Now, I'd like to say a little bit more about purgatory, which I did not specifically develop as much, and I want to do that today because when we become, when we start studying Martin Luther, we'll have to know a little bit more about what they were objecting to. The Roman Catholic Church very early developed a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. They put a gradation of category. And they further taught that both of these kinds of sins could be forgiven by the church under certain circumstances. They also further held, though, that when a person committed sin, even though the sin is covered by the death of Jesus Christ and forgiven by the church, there should still be punishment for the individual. And this has come down in some cases into popular Protestantism, in which a person feels that God is out to get him. Well, in Roman Catholic theology, there was always the retributive justice of God, which comes to the individual for any sin which he does. And if it is not meted out to you in this life, then it is meted out to you in the next life. And so if you commit sin in your life, God is going to pay you back for it, or he is going to have retributive justice upon you, either in this life or in the life to come. Now, in the life to come, if you are a baptized person, you don't go to hell. You go to purgatory. And they based purgatory upon three passages. The first passage that they base it upon is 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 39 through 45, where Judas Maccabee, this of course is not a biblical book, Judas Maccabee offers propitiation for some who have died. And there is the idea that he is offering a sacrifice for somebody who has died. And so the church picks that up and says, see, something was done in this life that affects somebody who has gone beyond. And so that was one of the starts. Also in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, it mentions that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin which cannot be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. And so they argue that if that sin can't be forgiven in this world or the world to come, then there must be some sins which can be forgiven in this world and in the world to come. And therefore, they argue on that basis that there is a possibility of forgiveness of sins in the world to come, and develop their doctrine on that basis. They also went to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where verse 12 or so, it says that 12 and following, talks about a man, if he builds on the foundation of wood, hay, stubble, his work, he shall be saved, but so as through fire. And on the basis of these three texts, they constructed an elaborate doctrine of purgatory, that a person was going to be purged for his sins. This, by the way, is not only a feature of the Roman Catholic Church, it is also a feature of the Eastern Orthodox Church, what we call the Greek Orthodox Church. It is not a feature of the Church of England, although some in the Church of England have taught it, nor, of course, any Protestant group that understood it very clearly. In response to it, I simply say that 2 Maccabees is not a biblical book, and that the understanding of Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in its intentionality, is far removed from the dogma. Now, once a person comes with that idea and develops this idea, then he very quickly they develop the idea of an indulgence. And this is, I think, important to realize. Sometimes some little point that is not so big becomes the major issue. Just as, for example, the Tea Act in English Parliament was the spark that caused our own Reformation or revolution here, in the political sense, so the doctrine of indulgences was the thing that really stirred Martin Luther and others. Sometimes as Protestants we get the wrong idea of what an indulgence is. The English word might tend to lead us to think that if you paid somebody so much, then you can indulge in any sin you wanted. That's not what an indulgence is in Roman Catholic theology. Let me define, first of all, an indulgence. So, under indulgence, definition. Indulgence is the remission by the church of the temporal penalty due to forgiven sin in virtue of the merits of Christ and the saints. Let me say it again. An indulgence is the remission by the church of the temporal penalty due to forgiven sin in virtue of the merits of Christ and the saints. So we believe here, and Protestants in general believe, that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God laid upon him the full wrath, and he paid the entire penalty for our sin. A Roman Catholic, in his strict theology, he might say that, but he doesn't understand it the same way we do. He would say that still the individual will suffer for sin, and he will suffer temporal penalties for sin. And if he doesn't suffer it in this life, he will suffer it in purgatory. Now, after the definition, we want to look at the presuppositions of purgatory, or presuppositions of indulgences. There are three basic presuppositions in the theory of an indulgence. The first presupposition is that God's justice always works on a retributive basis. That every time you sin, there is both a temporal and an eternal punishment. That is highly debatable, in fact, unscriptural. There's no justification for it in the text. So the first presupposition, that God works on the principle of retributive justice, we would deny. The second is even more dubious, that there exists a treasury of merits. Now, these merits, however you might conceive of it, there is a treasury of merits. And these are the merits of Jesus Christ. These are the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And these are the merits of the saints. If a person lives a life which is better than what normally is required of an individual, then he piles up an abundance of merit. And this merit is said to be in the treasury of the saints, or the treasury of merits. And the third presupposition is that the church has the right of administering this treasury of merits. So these are the presuppositions that the Roman Catholic Church was working under. And in the 11th century, the indulgences become a big item. For example, when the Crusades, we mentioned the Crusades last time, when the Crusades begin to become popular. Not everybody, of course, wants to leave home for about a year and go trudging off to Palestine. You know, for you all, you just hop in a jet and you're there in 2 days. But in those days, go on a crusade was a difficult thing. And so the church used various means to stimulate, and they would grant you an indulgence if you would go to a crusade and fight for the cause. Then you would be forgiven all of your punishment, which would be due to you as a result of your sin. And therefore, instead of spending a lot of time in purgatory suffering for your sin, you would go directly into the presence of God. Or at least, if not directly into the presence of God, your time in purgatory would be very, very short. So the Crusades were a great impetus for the development of the theory and practice of the indulgences. And then there was another factor. They were building many large monasteries and cathedrals at this period. And so when the church needed to raise funds, they began selling indulgences. And the sale of indulgences, I will read to you some segments from Martin Luther about as soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory springs. The rough translation of the German. It rhymes in German, and that's sort of a poor English rendition of the rhyme. But anyway, these peddlers went throughout the Roman church, and they were peddling these things, raising, and they got, of course, a certain fee for themselves by peddling these indulgences. And people would be very much moved to have a part in the building of St. Peter's, and they would buy these indulgences, and that they would help an individual in this life or somebody who perhaps has passed on. If one of your relatives had died and you were concerned about that individual, you know, you might want to buy some indulgences for him to shorten the time that that person would spend in purgatory. We might also mention one other thing. There are two kinds of indulgences. There is a plenary indulgence, which forgives you from all the sins, and then there is the partial. The partial indulgence is so many days. And if you look in the inside of most Catholic Bibles, they will have a little statement. So-and-so Pope or so-and-so Monsignor has decreed an indulgence of so many days for 15 minutes a day of Bible reading. And you might get an indulgence of 10,000 days for the reading of the Bible regularly, which means that your time in purgatory would be shortened. Now, they would not argue, at least they have never defined, that the time factor here is the exact as the time factor there. But there is some correlation between the two, they hold at least. So, for all these reasons, there was a tremendous corruption which developed. The purgatory was a major thing. We mentioned the donation of Constantine, and I should mention it again. The donation of Constantine was an 8th century document, which was a forgery, which purported to be Constantine giving certain properties to the Roman Catholic Church. This was proved to be a forgery in the 15th century. By certain scholars, and that, of course, had a tremendous effect of undermining. But this was used by the Roman Catholic Church in the period from the 8th century to the 14th century to buttress its claims. And they had these false documents saying that this land had been given to them and so on. There's also the exaltation of Mary, the tremendous stress on the intercession of the saints, the stress on relics, pilgrimages, monasticism, celibacy, the dogma of transubstantiation. Also, simony became a big factor at this time, based on Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 24, where one Simon Magnus wants to buy an ecclesiastical office by paying funds. This became a very popular thing in the Middle Ages. Although the church technically banned it, there was a lot of buying of an office. And John Calvin's father was a person who bought a couple of offices for his son. If you wanted your son to have a good future, you might buy a certain office for him. And then when he grows up, this would be sort of like his legacy. You'd invest in the church. Be like your gold futures or something. There is also several other things that were difficult at this time. We mentioned lay investiture. There was a struggle that went on at this time between the secular power and the church power as to who had the right to make the bishop. And the bishops became so powerful that the secular governments didn't want to have bishops that weren't under their thumb. And so there was a constant power struggle, and this caused a great deal of corruption at this time, too. We also mentioned that the Crusades caused corruption. And one other we might mention, clerical concubinage. When a man could not marry because he was a churchman, he usually, not usually, but very often took a woman to live with, and this caused all kinds of deceit and corruption, etc. So the papacy rises to a high plane of power, but yet there is the crumbling that's going on underneath it and a lot of corruption. I want to read to you from the bull Unum Sanctum in the year 1302. Now, a bull, we have our jargon in our terminology, that's a lot of bull, but that's not at all what they mean by that. A bull is a weighty written mandate, which is penned by the Roman Church, by the Pope, which is stronger than a brief. It is to be obeyed under pain of excommunication. And this bull was written by Boniface VIII, and it's called Unum Sanctum. That was the first words. The bulls are always, or I guess they still are, they were always written in Latin, and those were the first two words. And this is what he says. This is perhaps the high point of the papacy expressing its own claims, and so it's well for us to understand what they believe. We are obliged by the faith to believe and hold. We do firmly believe and sincerely confess that there is one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and that outside this church there is neither salvation nor remission of sins. Of course, this is a pope saying this, which means, of course, the Greek Orthodox Church is out in the cold, and it means that anybody who is not in harmony with the Roman Church is out of it. And if the Pope declares you're out of it, you are, of course, have no salvation nor remission of sins. In which church there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. At the time of the flood, there was one Ark of Noah, symbolizing the one church. This was completed in one cubit and had one, namely Noah, as helmsman and captain, outside which all things on earth, we read, were destroyed. Of this one and only church, there is one body and one head, not two heads like a monster. Namely, Christ and Christ's vicar is Peter, and Peter's successor, for the Lord said to Peter himself, "Feed my sheep." My sheep, he said in general, not these or those sheep. Wherefore he is understood to have committed them all to him. So he's saying that one head, the Lord, this was transmitted to Peter, this was transmitted to the church, or the vicar of Rome, and Peter was said to feed my sheep, and he argues that means to be in charge of all the Lord's sheep. Therefore, if the Greeks, the Greek Orthodox Church, or others say that they were not committed to Peter and his successors, they necessarily confess they are not of Christ's sheep. For the Lord says in John, there is one fold and one shepherd. And you see, of course, they're making the jump here. We would say there's one fold and one shepherd also. But we would say that the one fold is the fold of all those who have truly been born again by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say the one shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as he understands that verse, he says there's one fold, not two, that is one visible church, one shepherd, that's me. And we learn from the words of the gospel that in this church and in her power are two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. For when the apostles said, "Behold, here," that is in the church, since it was the apostles who spoke, "here are two swords." You remember our Lord going into the garden, and the disciples say, "We've got two swords." And the Lord says, "It's enough." The Lord did not reply, "It is too much," but, "It is enough." Truly, he who denies that the temporal sword is in the power of Peter misunderstands the words of the Lord, "Put up your sword into the sheath." Both are in the power of the church, the spiritual sword and the material. But the latter is to be used for the church, the former by her. The former by the priest, the latter by kings and captains, but at the will and by the permission of the priest. In other words, there are two swords. The one sword is the power of the church. So the priest has that authority. The other is the authority of the secular power, which is in the prince. But that power is under the control, again, of the priest or of the church. And so the church can tell the secular government, that man's a heretic. You are to punish him. Put him to death. Understanding, of course, that all the power is in Rome. The one sword, then, should be under the other, the temporal authority subject to the spiritual. For when the apostle says there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God, they would not be so ordained were not one sword made subject to the other. Thus concerning the church and her power is the prophecy of Jeremiah fulfilled. See, I have this day set thee over nations and over kingdoms. Now, of course, he's making a jump here from Peter to Jeremiah. And there's no doubt that Jeremiah was given a commission of God, but how that commission of God relates to the power of the church, he doesn't spell out, he simply asserts. If, therefore, the earthly power err, it should be judged by the spiritual power. If a lesser power err, it should be judged by a greater. And if the supreme power err, it can be judged only by God, not by man. For the testimony of the apostle is, the spiritual man judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For this authority, although given to a man and exercised by a man, is not human, but rather divine, given at God's mouth to Peter, and established on a rock for him and his successors in him, whom he confessed, the Lord saying to Peter himself, whatsoever thou shalt bind, etc. Now, whosoever therefore resist this power, thus ordained of God, resist the ordinance of God. Furthermore, we declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. So you can see that in stating that, it is a very, very strong position. That position really has not been altered much. In fact, it has not been altered, strictly speaking, by the Roman Catholic Church. I want to read you one other, which jumps way ahead in history. But this is Pope Leo, 1870. And Pope Leo, in the Vatican Council, speaks of the doctrine of papal infallibility. We, that is, Pius the Ninth, adhering faithfully to the tradition, and it's not basing it on Scripture, but adhering to the tradition, receive from the beginning of the Christian faith, with a view to the glory of our divine Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the safety of Christian peoples, teach and define as a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when fulfilling the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, on his supreme apostolical authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith and morals to be held by the universal church through the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, is endowed with that infallibility which the divine Redeemer has willed that his church, in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals, should be equipped, and therefore that such definitions of the Roman pontiff of themselves, and not by virtue of the consent of the church, are irreformable. If anyone should presume, which God forbid, to contradict this our definition, let him be anathema. So the church has not changed, really, from as far as stating dogma, they have not changed since the Middle Ages, at least to 1870. The Roman pontiff today does not have near the power, but he has not officially opened up to the fact that he doesn't. I was in Canada recently, over the weekend, and one of the gynecologists told me that the province of Quebec has one of the lowest birth rates in Canada, which of course is striking since it is Roman Catholic. And since the Roman Catholic Church declares that birth control is sin, you can see that the Roman Catholic Church has lost a lot of its clout over the morals and the subjugation of the female, at least. Okay, so this is the example of this tremendous power which reaches its pinnacle in Innocent III and Boniface VIII. There's another factor that we should mention here. We have Innocent III and Boniface VIII on our chart here. Right at this time, you have a constant struggle going on between kings and the Pope. The reason why you got this is because the Pope also had his own armies. He fought his own battles. He controlled a large segment of territory. And so, since Italy is close to France, the King of France and the King of Italy, which was the Pope for the most part, they constantly got into border troubles. And so the King of France decided that he was going to solve some problems and put papacy under his thumb. And what he did when he influenced an election, and when Clement V was elected in 1305, by 1309, this Frenchman who had been elected the Pope was convinced by his king to move the papacy to southern France. And so the papacy was moved to a place called Avignon. And Avignon is in southern France, and this is what is called the Babylonian captivity of the Roman Catholic Church. It is called that because for almost 70 years, the Roman Church is in France and under the control of the French court. And so the since the Frenchman is there, the Frenchman will make, of course, French cardinals will be appointed, and thing will become very much French, just as, of course, the Roman Catholics have kept it Latin now. They always make sure that they have a sizable number of Latin cardinals so they can control who will become the next pope. Finally, there was a man by the name of Gregory the 11th who was very much influenced by a woman to return to Rome. And so he was elected in 1370, and by 1377, he went to Rome, much to the Frenchman's chagrin, because their pope was leaving them, and he died in 1378. Well, the Italians surrounded the place where the cardinals met to decide the next pope, and they insisted that the next pope turn out to be an Italian. And so Urban the VI was elected, and he was in Rome. But very quickly, the cardinals declared that his election was null and void because they had been forced to elect him. It was an illegitimate election. And so they elected another person. And Clement the VII was elected. And he promptly went to Avignon. And so now you have two popes. You have one in Rome, and you have one in France. I have under Clement the VII the term anti-pope. That is what some use the term anti-pope. In the history of the Roman Catholic Church, there are some 25 anti-popes. At one time, there was at least... if you trace down the history, there are at least times that there are at least 25, if you total them up, other individuals claiming to have the same authority as the line that they traced in succession. Now, you have to, I suppose the Roman Catholic Church is able to trace their line, but it becomes a little tenuous, as we will see in a moment. Well, Urban the VII is in Rome for a while, and then he gives rise to Gregory the XII. Clement the VII gives rise to Benedict the XIII. A council of Pisa is called because you have a terrible problem here. You have two popes, both anathematizing each other, both saying you're going flat out to hell, both putting countries under interdicts, both excommunicating each other and other people. And so the kings and authorities get together and decide, well, we've got to do something here. Let's call a council. And, of course, the whole problem is, is a council above the pope? And so this council of Pisa meets and appoints Alexander the Fifth as pope. And that, of course, made matters worse because now you have three popes all cursing each other, anathematizing each other, and saying that the other guy is a bad guy. Finally, Alexander the Fifth passes off the scene, and John the 23rd comes onto the scene. And this John the 23rd, he doesn't actually call it. The Emperor Sigismund calls a general council of Constance. And this general council of Constance is, once again, putting the secular arm over the papacy, but they do call this, along with numerous princes and bishops, and they decide to work on the problem. Gregory the 12th abdicates. They depose Benedict the 13th, and John the 23rd, can't remember what actually happens to him, but they appoint a new man who becomes Martin the Fifth, and the schism is ended at that point. I guess they either deposed John the 23rd or else he resigned at that point also. But a couple of things happen here, as you can see in this history, which are very bad for the papacy. First of all, a 70-year period or 68-year period when the papacy is completely dominated by a political power. Then here, three different men all blasting each other, and then having two councils, in effect, determine who is going to be a pope. And so this completely has a very bad undercutting of the high point of papal authority. However, the papacy did survive it, and people forget the past, and it, of course, very quickly, again, achieved some of the similar power in the men who followed. Now, against this, this type of system, various individuals were raised up to try to stem the tide. We might say, even back in this period, when you come back way back in this period, you have various men who try to rise up against the heavy system. And we might mention, first of all, Peter Waldo of Lyon, France. In reading Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, where a person gives all his property and follows Jesus Christ, this man was a wealthy merchant, and as he looked at the church, he saw the church as being very wealthy. The church gained a lot of power through financial matters. And the church was very much tied into feudalism, owned many, many lands. At one time, I believe the church owned one-fourth of the land territory of England. And I would suspect that at other times it owned almost that much of many other countries. You could probably determine this. And if you checked at any given time, you could find that the church probably owned vast amounts of land, perhaps most of Italy at one time. And it would put these out as a feudal loan, and a person would farm it and pay its taxes and so to the church. Now, the church used this money sometimes for schools, but for the most part, it used it to perpetuate itself. So Peter Waldo of Lyon organized a group of men called the Poor Men of Lyon, or the Poor Preachers. And he translated part of the scripture into a dialect of France. And these people went throughout the land teaching and trying to teach people the Bible. And the church for a while tolerated this, but one of the crusades in this period was called against the Waldensians, and the Waldensians, 80 of them were burnt at the stake, and they were opposed really for their anti-church worldliness. This group of the Waldensians persists to the current time, however. There is a Waldensian church in southern France, northern Italy, which has approximately 20,000 or 30,000 people today. It's not very alive. It has a seminary in the city of Rome today, a small seminary. There was also another group called the Albigenses in southern France. This group was more heretical. They were also called the Cathari. They taught a dualism and tried to, in some sense, reform the church. They did stress that the New Testament was the only authority. However, they were persecuted, and a crusade was called against them, and they were totally exterminated. Then we want to mention three individuals. The first individual is the best known to us, I am sure. He is John Wycliffe, or John Wycliffe. His dates are 1328-29 through 1384. He is a scholar in England. He, for the most part, is at Oxford University. And at first, as he began studying the scripture, and as he began trying to understand what Christianity was, he began to oppose the Roman Catholic Church because it had a tremendous corruption in England, owning so much property, and there was so much immorality among those who were supposed to be the leaders of morality. And so he first began opposing the immoral clergy and their great possessions. Interestingly enough, the nobles of the time supported him in this because they wanted the property for themselves. But later on in his life, he became much more positive. He came to see that the Bible would be the only sole authority. And he tried to understand the scripture, and he translated the New Testament into English. Along with several of his followers who translated the Old Testament into English, he himself revised the whole, and the Bible began to be circulated in England. Now, the printing press was not available at this time, and so each copy had to be made by hand. And so you can imagine how difficult it would be to get a Bible. But his stress was that this book was to be for the layman. It was to be, and he had a number of followers called poor priests, or they're called Lollards. Nobody exactly knows what the name Lollard means. Two choices. There is an old Dutch verb, lallen, which means to sing, and they used to sing certain things when they did their work, and that's one theory of the name. The other is from a Latin word, lolium, which means a tear. So we don't know whether the term Lollard comes from their friends or their foes, but anyway, they became known as Lollards. They went throughout the land stressing several items. Interestingly, they stressed reading the scripture, they stressed personal faith, not sacramentalism, that you personally must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They stressed election, interestingly enough, they were against a number of the things of the church. They were against clerical celibacy, transubstantiation, indulgences, and pilgrimages. And so you get people writing against Wycliffe. He himself was condemned. His body, after he died, his body was dug up and burned at the stake, and his bones scattered after his positions were condemned by the church. But he had a tremendous impact at that point. And the next man is more closely related that we might mention. Let me just read a couple of opposition points against him so you can get some idea of what he was saying. This is teaching against the church. Propositions of Wycliffe condemned at London in 1382 and also at the Council of Constance 1415. This Council of Constance is important because Wycliffe's opinions were condemned here, and John Huss is going to be burned at the stake at the Council of Constance for the same opinions. Here are some of the opinions that they condemned as being the opinions of Wycliffe and the Lollards. And they are saying that these are all wrong. One, that the material substance of bread and the material substance of wine remain in the sacrament of the altar. Two, that the accidents of bread do not remain without a subject in the said sacrament. Three, that Christ is not in the sacrament essentially and really in his own corporeal presence. Four, that if a bishop or priest be in mortal sin, he does not ordain, consecrate, or baptize. Five, it is not laid down in the gospel that Christ ordained the Mass. Six, that God ought to obey the devil. I have no idea what that means. Sometimes when somebody's condemning your position, you don't know whether that was the position the guy actually held or that's what his enemy said he held. Seven, that if a man be duly penitent, any outward confession is superfluous and useless. In other words, you don't have to go through the church. All you have to have is repentance yourself. 10, that it is contrary to Holy Scripture that ecclesiastics should have possessions. 14, that any deacon or priest may preach the Word of God apart from the authority of the Apostolic See or Catholic bishop. Number of other points that there were some 40 or 50 propositions that they condemned. The next man we want to mention is John Huss. His dates are 1369 to 1415. Richard II, the King of England, married Anne of Bohemia. Anne of Bohemia, the capital at that time was Prague. And since there was this connection between England and Bohemia at this time, there was an influence theologically. And so many of the writings of Wycliffe came to the University of Prague, where John Huss had been educated from a peasant background and had become the rector of the university. He also was a very outstanding preacher. And so he began preaching against the evil morality at the time, the immorality of the clergy. And he began writing on the church, and his views were essentially those of Wycliffe, against transubstantiation, against the relics, against the merits of the saints, and against the corruption in the church. These men do not have the one positive thing that Luther develops, the theological cutting edge of the doctrine of justification by faith yet. But they're sort of on the right track. They're seeing that the Roman way of works is not God's way. And undoubtedly these men were good men and pious men, but they don't have all that Luther is going to have. Huss, because of struggle that is going on at this point, you see, Huss is living in this period right here, where there are popes condemning one another, and so his views are able to be promulgated very widely in Bohemia at this time. All through Prague and what we'd call Czechoslovakia today, his views became very widespread. Because there were two popes at that point, and he was able to pit one against the other and so on. But then when this council was called, he was summoned to go to this council. And the emperor gave him a safe conduct. And so he went to this council with the emperor's safe conduct, and he was thrown into prison and burned at the stake. So the Catholic Church used the occasion to burn him at the stake. His followers divided up into two parties. The one party is known as the Utraquist, and the other party became known as the Taborites. And they agreed in this. They agreed that there should be preaching in the vernacular. See, up to this point, all preaching is still in Latin, except a few schismatic groups like the Lollards and like the Waldensians. It's always in Latin, so the people never know what's going on. They also stressed that the individual should get both elements in the communion. By this time, the Roman Catholic Church only gives you the wafer, and you don't get the wine as well. Only the priest drinks the wine. They stressed the reform of the clergy. They were against the property belonging to clergy, and they were against the secular jurisdiction under the clergy. That's what both groups held in common. The other group, called the Taborites, were a little bit more strong. They went against, they said, no images, no worship of the saints, and no purgatory. From the Taborites, the group develops, which is called the United Brethren, and they have come down to us as the Moravians. And here in Texas, there are groups of the Moravians, and that is their historical lineage. They come off of this segment of the Hussites. Now, Luther, of course, living in Germany, is not very far from Czechoslovakia or Bohemia, and he was known as that Saxon Huss. And people always wanted to link him with Huss. And so Luther had to sort of walk a tightrope because Huss was a condemned man, and Luther wanted to be condemned on his own rather than by being condemned by association. And so, reading from Luther's The Pagan Servitude of the Church, he says, I shall not give ear or pay any attention to those who cry out that my opinion is the Wycliffeite or Hussite heresy, and contrary to the decree of the Church. This kind of device is adopted only by those whom I have convicted many times of heresy in the questions of indulgences, of free will and God's grace, and of good works and sins, etc. If Wycliffe was a heretic in one degree, they are such in 10 degrees. So he doesn't want to say at this point that Wycliffe wasn't a heretic. He will go on and say, in his opinion, that they weren't heretics. But he doesn't want to come out too strong as a Hussite. And later on in his book on As He Appeals to the Ruling Class, when the Reformation is going pretty hot and heavy, he said, it's high time that we took up the Hussite question and dealt with it seriously. We ought to make an earnest effort to get the Hussites to join us. Even though Huss was killed, his movement persisted to this day. And so he was trying to get the German nobles to get the Hussites to lock in with him. The Reformation was not only something which was theological, but was also oftentimes political. And so he mentions that, he says, we must grant the point to the Hussites that John Huss and Jerome of Prague were burnt at Constance despite the Christian safe conduct vouchsafed to them by the Pope and the Emperor. This was done contrary to God's commandment and gave the Hussites every cause for embitterment. And goes on and discusses Huss more along the same line. So this is the second individual. You have Wycliffe with his followers. You get the Hussites with their followers. Also, we mentioned the Waldensians and their followers. One other individual, Savonarola. Savonarola, man who lives 1452-1498, he was a Dominican and a preacher in Florence. And he once again saw tremendous corruption in the lives of the people who claimed to be Christians in the Florentine society, and especially in the clergy. And so he preached very much against the immorality, began giving prophecies, saying that he was a prophet of God, and attempted to reform the entire city. Many people took him as a man of God, and he attempted to reform this whole city. The Pope told him to come to Rome, and when he said he didn't feel it was safe to come there, because he is living after Huss, he says it wouldn't be good for his health to leave Florence. So the Pope excommunicated him. He held that he had direct authority from God, and he was not subject to ecclesiastical control, and he demanded a general council to depose the Pope. So you see here, you get men saying publicly, you know, that we can depose the Pope, get a council together, because they've just made a Pope by a council, we can get another council together and get rid of the Pope. However, this man was not successful. He was tortured to the place where probably he didn't know what he was saying and confessed that that he was not speaking from God. And then he was he took back his confession and he was hung in the marketplace at Florence. He had created too many enemies by his preaching. So what we're seeing in this lecture then is different places around, different parts. And in France, in Italy, in England, in Bohemia, people are getting to get the picture that there's something rotten in Rome, and they realize that there needs to be some changes made, and they're beginning to doubt the tradition and the authority and trying to go back to the text, trying to go back and find out, is this what the New Testament really teaches? Trying to see the source of religious authority. Okay, let's close in prayer, and then I'll let you ask questions. Father, we do thank you for men who were willing to follow the dictates of their conscience and obedience to the Word of God, who pursued their course even unto death. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that we live in the light that they lit with their endeavors. We thank you for a man like Wycliffe, who gave us the first New Testament in the English language. And we thank you for the heritage that we have as the result of this. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.